So we're coming to the end of this sermon series on the different pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, but we have one more next week, and then we'll be finished for now. But tonight we're going to be looking at one of, if not the most, well-known verses in the Bible, and it's consequently one of the most distorted verses of the Bible, because it's the one that most people know. So this verse comes in the middle of a Pharisee's quest for the truth. Nicodemus had seen Jesus and all that he had done. He had seen the truth, and now he wanted more. He was responding to the light that had come into his world, and we'll get into that just in a minute. But the question that most people have, and the thing that makes most people leery is why? Why a serpent? And I know, I get it, we don't like snakes. And that's probably because of, you know, what happened in the garden. Now, there are people who do like snakes, but I think we would all agree that those people aren't normal. Some people would say you're a little weird. And yeah, thank you. But even Pastor West, a few weeks ago, when I was talking to him about the pictures of Christ, and I said, yeah, this one, I'm working on it, but, you know, maybe, and I was trying to figure out what order I was going to preach him in, and I was like, you know, Jesus as the bronze serpent. He was like, I don't know. I mean, I guess. But God has a reason for everything he does. And the more we study, the more we begin to understand things, and Scripture becomes clearer and so much deeper. And listen, I understand. I don't like snakes either. But hopefully, after tonight, these things will come together and you'll have a little bit better understanding of what God was trying to do here, what he was doing here. And just remember, it's all part of the broader context. It's all part of God's plan that he had, that he established before he framed our universe. So let me ask you this. If you were hurt and in serious need of medical assistance, would you be happy to see a serpent on a pole? Now, the Jews in Moses' day were happy to see that serpent, and I know what I would be. I know I would be happy also. Now, this is what I'm talking about. Right? If you were hurt in need of serious medical assistance, you would love to see that serpent on a pole. Now, I know that this is supposedly from Greek mythology, but it seems awfully coincidental that this Greek story came after the Israelites' encounter with the fiery serpents. Coincidence? I think not. And even in our culture today, we still associate the symbol with someone who will help us, someone who will bring us a remedy to what ails us. So that's what I'm going to be talking about tonight. So let's go to our text. We'll start in John chapter 3. And back up to verse 9. So John chapter 3, verse 9, if you want to stand with me to honor God's word, if you're physically able. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Very verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. I have told you earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You can be seated. So, in these verses, we see, the first thing we see is the predicament. Nicodemus had come to Jesus during the night. He wanted to talk with Jesus. He knew that Jesus had to be from God. It says that we know, I know you have to be from God because of all the things that you've done. But Jesus immediately began confronting Nicodemus. He told him, listen, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was flummoxed. He's like, how can this happen? I don't even understand what you're talking about. So you see, this is man's confusion. And the Bible tells us that this is the natural state of man. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it tells us that the natural man can't understand. He can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So this is us in our natural state. And Jesus tells him further, he says, don't be astonished when I tell you or wonder about the phrase born again. Because he says, you hear the wind, you don't know where it came from. Where it will go, it goes where it wants. And he said, the same is true of the people who are born of the Spirit, the people who are born again. Rebirth comes from God. You can't make yourself reborn. And Nicodemus replies, how can these things be? I don't understand. He says, Jesus, I don't get it. Help me understand. Now, I believe that Nicodemus was there because he wanted to know the truth. I believe that he wanted to understand Jesus. And we're not told a whole lot about Nicodemus, but we know that the few times after this that he is mentioned, it seemed like he was a follower of Christ. Because in John 7, he wanted to give Jesus a chance to speak when all of the other Pharisees didn't. John 17 or John 19, he helped Joseph of Arimathea with Jesus' burial. So I think he was an apostle. I think he was a true believer. And I think his questions were genuine. And when Jesus confronts him, the language is different. If you remember how Jesus confronted the other Pharisees, it was pretty harsh. But with Nicodemus, it wasn't as harsh. Jesus shows him God's compassion. And Jesus still speaks the truth. He still confronts him, but he does it with compassion. And Jesus says, listen, you're the master. You're a master. You are the teacher. There's a definite article there. He says, the teacher, and you don't understand. He's telling him, you're the guy. You're the guy teaching all of Israel, and you don't understand. You're caught up in the externals of religion, and you have missed it completely. Your whole nation is missing it, and it's not because of your unintelligent. You are a very intelligent people, but that's not the problem. Your problem is your unbelief. He says, you won't believe me when I tell you about earthly things. So why, how are you going to believe me when I tell you about heavenly things? And let me tell you something else, Nicodemus. I'm the only person who can even say anything about heavenly things because I'm the only person who has been there. And this is still true, by the way. Don't believe anyone who tells you that they have been to heaven and they came back to write a book about it. Or they go on a talk show and they want to tell everybody, oh, all the things I learned on my trip to heaven. This doesn't happen. Everything we need to know about heaven is in the Bible. Now, Jesus follows up the statement about heavenly things with a quote that's seemingly unrelated. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Jesus knew that Nicodemus, because he was a teacher, knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew the scripture, but could he see the picture? So now let's look at what Jesus was referring to. If you go, turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 1. And when King Herod the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The people, what were they doing? We see the problem here. The other thing was man's forgetfulness. This is a picture of man's forgetfulness and derision. The people of Israel vowed to God. They said, God, listen, we're going to make a vow. If you will just deliver these Canaanites into our hands, we won't plunder them. We won't do any of that stuff. We will just destroy them like we were supposed to do before. So what happened? God honored them. He honored their vow. He gave them a victory. Just one verse later, the people are already discouraged because they didn't like the traveling. It was too hard. How soon they forget. How soon we forget. They started complaining about food again. Okay? They complain about God. They complain about Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to die here? I mean, it's like a broken record. I mean, over and over, this is what they do. This is what we do. They said, there's no bread. There's no water. We're sick of this manna. We hate it. Why are you doing this, God? And God is patient and he is kind, even though they are deriding him. But what did God do? Did God smite them and start over? No. He had to keep his promise that he made to Abraham, right? About a land, a nation, and a seed. Did God remind them that this was all their fault? No. But it was. Right? Joshua and Caleb said, listen, we can do it. And the people are like, nah, we can't. So that's why they were wondering. It's their fault. He showed them kindness. How did he do it? By disciplining them. Look at verse 6. It says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. You may ask me, you ask yourself, how is sending fiery serpents, how is that kind? Well, in case you didn't know, sometimes we can be pretty dense. And we can be slow learners. And because of our slowness to learn, God in his kindness will do whatever necessary to teach us important things. God permits or God plans pain to move us toward perfection. Sometimes God sends or sometimes he allows hardship to lead us to repentance. And that's precisely what he's doing here for the Jews by sending a whole bunch of poisonous snakes. Look at verse 7. Therefore the people came into Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So the Jews sinned. God sent a calamity. The Jews repented. They learned their lesson really fast. But they still needed an antidote. They still needed something to get rid of the poisonous sting of these cursed snakes. Verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So once again, we see God's forgiveness and his provision for sinners. God made a way for sinful man to live, to avoid death by snake bite. All the bitten Jews had to do was look toward a bronze serpent. And the bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole. The serpent represented the curse. The bronze serpent provided life to those who looked in faith. But what about the people who died despite the cure that God provided? Some of the people we read, they clearly repented, but this text implies that some did not. Why? Even in agonizing pain on the brink of death, they would not trust God. Even when the cure rate was 100%. Nothing like what we were promised with the jab. This was 100%. And because of their stubbornness, because of their pride, because of their unbelief, they didn't do it. It was so easy, it was right there. And this is what Jesus is trying to relate to Nicodemus. And then Jesus told him that the Son of Man would be lifted up in the same way. The same way that the brazen serpent was. Now, this doesn't mean exalted. It literally means lifted up. Okay, a lot of people will try to read stuff in here, but it just means lifted up, just like the serpent was lifted up on a pole. Just like Andrew, we talked about last week in Sunday school. Andrew, when he first saw Jesus and followed him, okay, he was literally walking behind Jesus. He wasn't following him as Christ yet. He was just following him, walking behind him. So sometimes we complicate stuff, trying to read between the lines or imposing our thoughts on the text. Don't do that. Just read what it says, plainly. Now, here's the question that a lot of people ask. Did God really send snakes to the grumbling Jews in the wilderness? Yes. Did some of them really get bitten? Yes. Did Moses really lift up a bronze serpent on a pole? Yes. Did the bitten Jews who looked on the serpent live? Yes. Those events actually happened. But they were merely a fuzzy picture of a greater fulfillment. The bronze serpent was a type of Christ. And once again, we see a vivid picture of the crucifixion of Jesus in an Old Testament type that actually occurred 1,500 years before he was actually crucified. For us. Now, that's not luck. That's not dumb luck. That's not just a coincidence. That's another demonstration of God's providential power in full display. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus the plan. So go back to John chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 15. He had just told him that he had to be lifted up like the serpent was. He says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In this plan, we see God's remedy for sin. Jesus Christ, God's perfect sacrifice for sin, is the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And just as the bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole, Jesus was lifted up on a cross. And just as the bronze serpent represents the curse, Jesus became a curse for us. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You have to understand that both the serpent and the pole being lifted up represented the curse. Both of those things represented it. If you remember back to Genesis 3, what was the only animal to be cursed on the entire planet? The serpent. The serpent represented the curse of sin. And just as those who would look on the bronze serpent would live, if we will look to Jesus, we too will live. They received physical life, but we will receive eternal life. If you will repent and look to the cross in faith. And God loved the world so immensely that he sacrificed his only Son in our place. Now, if you believe that this is the truth, you won't experience death, but you'll be given eternal life. Now, John 3:16 is definitely one of the most widely quoted, beautiful verses in Scripture, but it's also misunderstood. Jesus didn't die for everyone to be able to go to heaven, no matter what they believed. Not everyone will be saved. Only those who believe and put their faith and trust in him. Because not all the children of Israel were saved. Only the ones who repented and looked in faith. Now, people take issue with this. They take issue that there's only one way to God. They say that's intolerant, it's narrow-minded. Why can't all these other religions be right? There can only be one right answer. And the question is really not a very good one either. And it shouldn't be. Our question shouldn't be, why is there only one way? Our question should be, why is there even one way? We don't deserve any way. None. And yet, God provided this one way through his Son. And Christ's main mission was not one of condemnation. It was one of salvation. And we receive this salvation not through our righteousness, but through Christ's righteousness. Now, if you've seen and responded to what Jesus has done for you on the cross, you have been made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him sin who knew no sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you recognize that the sting of death is the consequence of your sin, and you seeing that Jesus acted as your sin bearer, and he was lifted on a pole as your representative, you have received his great love for you. And if you have repented and trusted in Jesus, then you're a beneficiary of something that's called double imputation. Now, this is a theological term, but it just means that your sins have been credited or imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness has been credited or imputed to you. And because of the doctrine of double imputation, not only are you seen as forgiven, but you are actually righteous. And this came through both the passive and active obedience of Christ. Now, Jesus' passive obedience was seen when he volunteered to be beaten. He volunteered to be crucified at the hands of men. And he did all that for the payment of our sin. And because of his passive obedience, your sin debt has been brought to zero. You don't have a debt anymore. Your debt has been paid. But by Jesus' active obedience, you can see that when he kept each and every law, thus fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never shaded the truth. He never used God's name as a curse word. He never had fantasies about women. He was never coarse or profane. Jesus never said, "I wish I had one of those." Jesus never yelled at anyone in anger. Not only did Jesus never do anything wrong, he never failed to do what was right. He always volunteered to help. He always encouraged people. He always went the extra mile. He always loved people. He always spoke the truth, and he always gave sacrificially. Now, all of Jesus' good deeds and righteous behavior have been credited to your account. And just as his passive obedience brought your account to zero, he also deposits his righteousness in your account so that you can be seen not as just not guilty, but as righteous. Think of it this way. You stood before a judge and you had a rap sheet as long as your arm, and someone you do not know stepped in the courtroom and paid your fine. You would be found not guilty, and that would be awesome. That would be good news. But now imagine that same stranger never broke a law and had a resume way longer than your rap sheet. And he says, "Listen, judge, I want you to take all of my good deeds and give it to him." Now, not only would you be seen as not guilty, but your file would be labeled perfect citizen. This is what Jesus does for those who repent and trust in him. Now, for all our accountants in here, and I know there's a lot of them, what about this? You're in debt to the tune of $300,000. Your creditors are at your door. They're on the phone. They're calling you. Out of the blue, a stranger appears with a suitcase full of cash, and he offers that suitcase to the creditors on your behalf. How much was in that suitcase? A gazillion dollars. Your fine is paid. Your bank account is filled. Your FICO credit score goes from minus 500 to positive 850. That's what Jesus does for believers. His passive obedience pays the fine, while his active obedience puts money into your account. Christians are not simply seen as forgiven, but righteous. When God pulls up your account, he forever sees Jesus' balance. On the cross, God looked at Jesus as if he were you. And now he looks at you as if you were Jesus. And if you have looked to Jesus, if you have repented and put your faith and trust in him, the curse on that pole, you are his and he is yours. Now, all of this comes down to man's response. Verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh into the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh into the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. If you will just put your faith and trust in Christ, you won't be condemned. If you won't trust him, you're going to be just like those Israelites who didn't look upon the serpent. You're condemned already. And in man's natural state, we're stubborn. We like darkness. It conceals our evil deeds. We hate the light. We don't want to be exposed. Now, I don't think it was a coincidence that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And then Jesus was talking to him about these diametrically opposed views of darkness and light. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think Jesus was pointing some stuff out to him. Now, I had a friend whose parents, this is when he was little, his parents would take him and his brother to Brahms every time they got a report card. Now, if they got all A's, then they could pick whichever Sunday they wanted. So the first time my friend gets all A's, he was super excited. He got a triple dip hot fudge sundae. He was just elated, okay? He was so excited that on the way home, he started eating his sundae. Now, it wasn't a very long drive, but he couldn't wait. Well, and I don't know, some of you older people understand this or remember. You remember that Brahms used to have these like really long spoons, right? They were like this long, and they were really good at getting to the bottom of a big cup, but they were really awkward for a young child to try to eat the sundae in the back of a car. So they got to the driveway. He was still excited. He was almost totally done with his ice cream. He had just eaten it so fast. You know, he was getting the stuff on the bottom. He was just eating it up. Well, his mom opened the car door, and all was revealed. The dome light comes on, and there was hot fudge all over the car seat, all over the back of that seat, all over my friend's pants, all over his shoes even. He looked down, he saw the mess, and he immediately shut the door. Why? Everything was fine as long as it was dark. But he could see the mess with the light. Now, God shines the light of his word, the light of the gospel, on us. He's shining it on you right now. How will you respond to that light? Are you going to run back to the darkness and away from the light, or will you repent and embrace it? Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, you know, this is all nice and good, but I've already put my faith in Christ. I've already done that. Listen to me. The purpose of these serpents were that the serpents brought the people to repentance. God still sends these serpents to lead us to repentance. Never forget that God is more interested in our holiness than he is our happiness. Now, if you're here tonight and you are feeling the sting of God's correction, or you have been feeling it, you need to ask yourself, instead of being mad at God, you need to ask yourself, of what do I need to repent? And if you repent, God will forgive you, just like he promised in his word. Now, maybe some of you are just here because this is what you've always done. Or you love the idea of coming together and being with other people. You like socializing. You like being seen. You like talking about what's going on in your life. Facebook isn't enough. But that's not what Christ instituted his church for. Some of you hold tighter to tradition than you do to God's word. And that shouldn't be. Sometimes we worship the picture instead of the real thing. We worship the idea of something instead of that something. We worship the shadow instead of the actual. Now, do you know that King Hezekiah had to destroy the bronze serpent. He found it a couple of hundred years later, and he destroyed it. Why? Because the people were worshiping it as an idol. They were burning incense to it. They were worshiping the picture of the promise, not the one who gave the promise. The shadow, not the actual. Don't get caught up in the externals of religion and miss the point. Can't you see that you have been bitten by sin and you're going to die? Can't you see that God's provision is right there for you, hanging on a tree? Can't you see God's great love for you? 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Look at the cross. See the mangled Son of God hanging there for you. Look and live. I want you guys to stand with me if you would, and we're going to have a word of prayer before we have a hymn of invitation. Think about what has been presented here. Does this apply to you? It should. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you again just for a chance to be here, Lord, and to study your word, God. And we thank you for all the pictures you give us, Lord, because sometimes we are a little thick, Lord. We don't understand. But you have made it abundantly clear that all we have to do is look. All we have to do is look in faith and repent. All we have to do is repent and believe the gospel. God, I pray that you never let us forget this. And just be with us as we go, Lord, and just help us to understand more of your word. Understand what you would have us to do. Understand of what we need to repent. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.